Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call in if you have questions that you'd like to ask on the air about the Bible or about the Christian faith, anything like that. Perhaps you have a disagreement with the host on any subject. You may be a Christian who disagrees on something or a non-Christian who disagrees on everything. And you're welcome to call if that's the case with you, and we can discuss those things, the disagreements that you might have. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, an announcement for our listeners who are up in the Sacramento area. We have a lot of listeners in Sacramento area. And just want you to know that we will be coming to Sacramento. I'll be speaking there early this, about a week from tomorrow, I guess it is. So in about a week from now, I'll be speaking several places through the weekend. And we'd love to see you if you want to show up. If you're interested, you can go to thenarrowpath.com, our website, look under the tab that says Announcements, and you can see where I'm speaking and what I'm talking about, and you can show up. By the way, such meetings never have any kind of, obviously, no ticket price. There's nothing like that. It doesn't cost anything. It's just open to the public. And so if you're in the Sacramento area this coming weekend, next weekend, I will be speaking there in a number of places. You can find out where those places are. Some of them may be convenient to you. Go to thenarrowpath.com, and under announcements, you'll find the information. All right. Well, that's something we need to put behind us now and go forward into our callers. We have Steve from Seattle, Washington, first up. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, I'm sorry. I must have hit the wrong button.
Yeah,
there it is.
I was waiting for the ding.
Yes, there it is.
Steve, there it is. Yeah, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was reading a book recently, and they were talking about Paul's thorn, and the author said, every other time the word thorn is used in the Bible, it refers to people and persecution. So he claimed that Paul's thorn was persecution from all the people. He obviously got persecution, and there's no way I know where all the references to thorns are, but it's not always what you know, but who you know. And I know you, so I'm calling you to see what the story is.
Well, I have to say it's also the case that the person who wrote that or who said that did also not know all the places that the word thorns is found in the Bible. It's not the case that thorns always refer to people. It is the case that sometimes they do. I mean, God told Israel that if they don't eliminate the Canaanites, which would be their enemy people, that those people will be like thorns in their side. Now, based on that cross-reference, when Paul talks about having a thorn in the flesh, which is kind of a similar expression, so it's not identical. He's certainly not quoting it from Deuteronomy, so it's not like he's connecting it. But the Canaanites would be thorns in their sides. Paul said he had a thorn in his flesh. And so there's some people who are motivated to say that Paul was not sick and that this thorn should not be mistaken for a sickness. The reason is because they believe that Christians are never supposed to be sick, and that if you happen to have enough faith, you never will be sick. All you do is have to confess that you're well, and then you'll be well. So Paul certainly would have known that if that was true, and therefore, since they think it's true, they don't think Paul would ever endure sickness. And so they have a incentive. Their doctrine requires them to reinterpret Paul's thorn in the flesh as somebody, someone who travels around and persecutes him wherever he goes. Now, Paul did have people like that. We know from the book of Acts, which was actually covers the period of time that this was written in. He wrote this book from Ephesus, and he spent 3 years in Ephesus. And we know that there were people who persecuted Paul while he was there, although we don't know of any one particular one. When Paul says that, you know, to keep me from being exalted above measure, I was given a thorn in the flesh, he says, which is a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. And he said, I prayed three times that the Lord would take it away, but the Lord spoke to me and said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness and so forth. And then Paul said, then I will rejoice in it. He says in verse 10 of the same chapter, this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 10 he says, therefore I will take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for I am, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, in the verse 9, the previous verse, he says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may be in me. Now, when he said, Jesus told him, my grace is sufficient for you, he said, well, then I'll boast in my infirmities. Now, he also referred to infirmities in verse 10, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. He also mentioned reproaches and persecutions, but he seems to be using the word infirmities specifically for this thorn in the flesh. He uses that term twice, and he says, I'll take pleasure in my infirmities, since Jesus said that he's not going to take it away. So whatever his thorn in the flesh was, what he called an infirmity. Now, in the New Testament, infirmity, the Greek word for infirmity, is the most common word for sickness. There are other words for specific kinds of sickness, but infirmity is the generic term for sickness in the New Testament, which gives the impression that Paul is in fact talking about, as Christians have usually thought throughout history, an actual physical sickness. Now, whether that's true in 2 Corinthians 12 or not, we do know that Paul had a sickness, which is just as damning to the doctrine that teaches that, you know, Paul would never be sick because he had a lot of faith. But in Galatians chapter 4, he reminds the Galatians that he was sick when he visited them. And this is much less ambiguous. He doesn't talk about a thorn in the flesh this time. He just says in Galatians 4 and verse 13, he says, you know that because of physical infirmity, that sickness, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, his infirmity, his physical infirmity was in his flesh. He says, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ himself. He said, what then was this boasting, or this blessing, excuse me, you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now, to say you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me could just be a hyperbole that doesn't connect at all with the real situation. But many people believe there's evidence in Paul's writings that he did have some difficulty with his eyesight, and that he might have had a even somewhat disfiguring or rather ugly problem with his eyes because of some maybe malaria or because of some Eastern eye disease. And that he says, you know, I came to you in infirmity, physical infirmity, and you guys were so loyal to me, you would have plucked out your own eyes to give them to me. Of course, you know, why would anyone want someone else to pluck out their eyes and give them to them unless your own eyes, the ones that, of the man who's receiving them, have problems, you know? Obviously, there's hints here. There certainly is an outright declaration that Paul was sick. So the Word of Faith people who think he wouldn't be, they've just got to find another Bible, I guess, if they're going to support their view. But as far as whether his infirmity was an eye problem or not, we can't be sure, but the hints seem to be there.
Yeah, I agree with all that. That sort of discounts the Word of Faith people. But specifically, is there a mention of a thorn elsewhere where it's not people?
God told Adam that thorns and thistles are going to spring up, and he's going to have to face those after the fall. And there's lots of reference to thistles and thorns in Isaiah and some of the other and Psalms and so forth, where the desolation of the land is spoken of. Now, I believe that's figurative. But whether it is or not, the thorns and thistles that come up where there was a lush garden is a theme very common in Isaiah. You can just look up thorns if you want to and find those passages. But it's not referring specifically to people. Now, there are places where bad people are likened to thistles and thorns and contrasted to God's people who are like trees of righteousness. So the idea that God's people can be fruitful like trees and the wicked can be like thorns and thistles, which don't bear any fruit, obviously, or worthless, is not an unknown theme in the Bible. So sometimes people are referred to as thorns. But the specific statement, the thorn in his flesh, see, that's the problem here. He's talking about something in his flesh. He's not talking about somebody external to him. He's not talking about, you know, there's someone out there, you know, throwing rocks at me every time I go outside. Well, that'd be, I guess, that'd be like a thorn in your side, sort of like Deuteronomy used the expression.
Right.
But it's not in you. It's not in your flesh. It's external to you. So Paul obviously was talking about something in his body, because that's what in my flesh means.
Right. Okay, good. Thank you again.
Okay, Steve, thank you for your call. Good talking to you again. All right, our next caller is going to be Frank from New York, New York. Hi, Frank. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you.
I need your opinion, Steve, on two separate topics. I try to explain this to some of my friends, and they don't grasp exactly what I'm saying, but I'm sure you will. The topic of divorce and divorce and remarriage came up a few times this week. When they asked Jesus about divorce, first of all, we know that divorce is really never permitted, because he said, whatever God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. Okay? There's not a human being that could cause a divorce. But when you look at the verses in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, he says, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery, right? They think that Jesus was saying you can't divorce your wife for any reason except if she was being immoral. I don't believe he was saying that at all. That's not the true meaning of what he meant. I believe this is what he meant. He meant that if you divorce your wife for any reason except for immorality, you're going to cause her to commit adultery. How? Well, eventually she's going to wind up in the arms of another man, and by doing so, you're going to be causing her to commit adultery. Well, the fellow could have turned around and said to Jesus, but Lord, that's the very reason why I divorced her, because she was cheating on me. She was immoral in the first place. How could I be the cause of her committing a divorce, committing immorality
adultery,
because I divorced her? Then Jesus could have said, that's what I meant by the except for the cause of immorality. You see? In other words, unless she was doing it in the first place, you wouldn't be the cause of her doing it. But
right.
He doesn't give any sanction for the man to divorce her. That's number one. Okay? So
I'm not sure I understand. Okay,
Jesus,
I'm not sure.
Covering every base.
Before you go further, Frank,
from
Frank.
The opposite side.
Frank, says, can you hear me?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, let me speak to that first so we don't get too many points behind us, and we'll give you a chance
okay.
to go further. A couple of things you said. One is, I'm not entirely clear what you're arguing for here, but I will say one of your earlier statements, that when Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, that proves that no one can really put that asunder. I don't think it proves that at all. I think it proves that that can happen. It's forbidden. You know, you don't tell people to do something that is impossible to do. If it's impossible to put asunder what God has joined, you don't need anyone commanding you not to do what's impossible to do anyway. You're not going to do it. But he's saying it is something that some people do, and you shouldn't do it. Don't do it. You should never put asunder what God has joined together.
Right.
That's what
exactly.
He's saying. Yeah, but you were saying that it can't be done, that it could never be put asunder. It can, unfortunately. And I believe adultery is one of those things that puts it asunder. I think it breaks the covenant.
Yeah,
and that's
I
why
don't,
God.
I don't think
that's why
that's
God
what
was willing.
Well,
that's why God was willing to give a bill of divorce to Israel because of her adultery, which was of
right.
course idolatry in their case. But the point is that God Himself models divorcing His wife because of her cheating. You know, and that's
yeah,
it's the breaking of the covenant.
I think Jesus' main point is causing the original language says causing her to commit adultery. In other words, he was covering every base, Jesus.
Well, I think I agree with what you actually said. I agree with what you said. I'm just not sure what the point is you're getting to. I agree that he's saying that if she's already committed adultery, then you've got grounds. But if she hasn't, and you divorce her, then you're going to force her into adultery, which she hasn't committed.
Yeah, that's true too.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay.
Now the second thing I wanted to say is this, Steve. I'm going to prove to you now why the notion of a pre-trib rapture is impossible. And this is the reason. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, that the rapture happens tonight on July 1st, right?
All right.
Okay. A lot of people don't realize the ramifications of making such a statement like that, because what it would allow a man to do is the impossible, and this is this. If a pre-trib rapture happened tonight, it could be any date, but let's just say it happened tonight. An individual would have to do, while those that are left here on Earth, would be count 7 years from tonight, whether they use a 360-day year or a 365-day year, and count 7 years, and that would bring them to the exact day of the second coming, 7 years from now, which Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. That would make them be able to do the impossible.
Okay. And, I agree with you that there is no pre-tribulation rapture. I don't believe in the pre-trib rapture. But back when I did, I actually used an argument like that to prove the pre-trib rapture. And that was this, that if Jesus was talking about no one knows the day or the hour of his final coming, then that would be, by the argument you gave, that would be possible to calculate, but that he was talking about the rapture, not the final coming.
And he said that.
So that's how we argued for the pre-trib rapture. But I hear you. I mean, if there is a pre-trib rapture, one could, assuming that Jesus is going to come back exactly 7 years to the day, you know, after the rapture, then I guess one could calculate. But you mentioned whether we use 360-day years or 365-day years. I think you'd have to probably go with 360-day years,
okay,
because that's what 42 months is, you know, and
right,
and 1,260 days. So I hear you. I mean, to me, the argument's not bad. I appreciate your calling, brother. Let's talk to Linda from Detroit, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Linda.
I mean, the argument's not bad. I appreciate
Hello?
You calling,
brother.
Hello,
Linda.
Yeah.
Linda. Oh, you need to turn your radio.
Thank you.
You need to turn your radio all the way off.
God bless you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. The reason I called, I was listening at part of your program, and it was a gentleman, or was that you, talking about our Constitution and how we had the right to assembly and had the right to vote.
When was this?
Where here,
like,
in Detroit, I really don't know any place else to go, because everything is so tied up. So this makes you go beyond yourself. But anyway, our mayor, Mike Duggan, he's trying to throw out our city charter. We've had this charter for at least 30 years that I know of.
Uh-huh.
And
well, Linda,
city charter,
I need to interrupt you. I'm sorry. I don't like to interrupt, but this is something I don't know anything about, and I actually don't get involved in political issues. Some people think I do. Actually, I get into moral issues. And unfortunately, many people have politicized moral issues. So whenever I talk about certain moral issues, they think, oh, you're talking about politics. No, I'm talking about things that Christians are concerned about, which is, you know, morality and so forth. But when it comes to local politics and what some mayor is doing, I mean, I'm not saying I wouldn't have an opinion, and I'd probably be on your side about this. Sounds like something bad is going on. But that simply isn't something I'm capable of addressing. I don't even know your city charter. I don't know your mayor. I don't know the issues. So, and this is not a political talk show. So you might want to call a local talk show that's, that is about local politics, because they'd probably be glad to discuss that. You're talking about something that I have no knowledge of whatsoever. So I apologize, but it doesn't really make sense for me to address it. Okay, let's talk to Michael from Sacramento, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thank you for your ministry. My question has to do with the Trinity. I actually called several weeks ago, and I asked you about whether the Son was the Son pre-incarnate. And okay, you gave me some wonderful insight, particularly, I think you said it was in Luke where the angel talked to Mary.
Yeah.
But it still left it kind of open. And I've been wrestling with this for a little bit. But I was listening to another Bible teacher, and he kind of, I mean, I've been at this for several decades like you, but in my approach to the Lord in prayer and relationship, you know, the image I have coming to the Lord is affected by how I visualize the Trinity. And I know it's a mystery, and we're discovering things, but I guess the question is this. Is God three persons in one, or as that other teacher expressed, more like three manifestations in one God?
I see.
And, and maybe the word person is the wrong word. Maybe that's where the problem is.
Well, there probably is a problem with the word person. It is the traditional language of the Trinity doctrine to say that God is one in substance and three in person. But we don't have to be wedded to those words because, for one thing, the Bible doesn't use those words. Those are words that theologians use to try to explain a concept. And as far as I know, they're good words. As far as I know, they're perhaps the most accurate words we could have chosen. But I know that when you say God is three persons, many people have serious problems with that because they think of three people, persons. I've even had people, I actually had friends who were been Christians a long time who've said, oh, you shouldn't say God is a person or that you know, the Father is a person or whatever because he's not a person. He doesn't have a body like we have. Well, of course, they're mistaken what the word person means. A person is basically doesn't have to be a human person, though certainly the majority of the time in common speech when we talk about a person, we're talking about another human being. But the word person talks about someone who has personal qualities as opposed to being impersonal. For example, electricity running through the wires of my walls and powering my computer, that's an impersonal force. It doesn't have any consciousness. It has no personality. It's just impersonal. God, however, is personal. He has personal traits. He has a will. He has emotions. He has thoughts. Only persons, you know, as we know them, have those things. Now, that doesn't mean he's physical. You don't have to be physical to be a person, although, of course, humans are physical persons. But God can have personal traits without that. Now, so I don't have any problem with the word persons. I could believe that there are three centers of consciousness in what was in ancient times called, or in, I should say, in Old English, was called the Godhead or in the Triune God. Without necessarily fully understanding what all that means, by the way, I don't claim to understand everything that I believe. I understand it the best I can, but if there's some things I can't understand, I just have to ask myself: is this what the Bible says? If so, then my inability to understand it shouldn't trump the authority of Scripture on the subject. But you suggested two different ideas. One is that God is three different persons in one, which would mean that all three persons exist simultaneously, side by side, or within each other? Or is he simply three different modes of manifestation? In the Old Testament, manifested as the Father. In the Incarnation, manifested as the Son. And then after Pentecost, manifested in the Holy Spirit. This is called modalism. Right. Yeah, there are people who hold this view. It's not considered to be an orthodox view. And I don't think it's a correct view, but there are people who hold it. Some Christians have held modalism. But the reason the biggest problem I have with modalism right off is that Jesus always talked about his Father as separate from himself. He didn't say, you know, I used to be the Father and someday I'll be the Holy Spirit, though he did, in some important senses, identify himself with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. But he also talked about the Father and the Holy Spirit as separate from himself. You know, he said, I am one witness and my Father is a second witness. Therefore, in your law says in the mouth of two witnesses, every word will be established. If he didn't see his Father as a separate person from himself, then he couldn't have two witnesses. It'd be just one witness, you know, wearing two different hats or something. He's trying to point out that there are two distinct witnesses to him that they have already been exposed to. Likewise, when he talked about sending the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, he said, I'm going to send you another Parakletos. Jesus is a Parakletos, a comforter, but he was going to go away and send a different one, another one. But the interesting thing he said was that this coming of the Paraclete was going to be him and his Father coming to them, which is interesting that he would distinguish between himself and the paraclete. And then he would talk about, you know, when the paraclete comes, I and my Father come to make our home in you. He said in verse 21 of John 14.
So,
so there's mystery here, and I don't recoil from mystery.
I love, if I could just put a capstone on that. Uh-huh. I just love what you, because you just confirmed, you know, I'm always checking out, do I really know what I think I know?
Yeah.
And you know, not to make myself of a doubtful mind, but my approach to God is still important. But you just confirmed exactly my feeling, and it concreted it in me, and I really appreciate it. Could you give me one last tidbit? Modalism. I've heard that before. Could you spell that for me?
M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M, modalism.
That's exactly what I put down. I appreciate it, Steve. You're great.
Okay, Michael, thank you for your call, brother. I appreciate you calling. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, but we take a break at this point just to let you know that we are listener supported. You can write to us at this address. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you're in Temecula and we're planning to come to our meetings this Saturday, they are canceled, so don't show up this Saturday. I'll be back.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or a disagreement with the host that you'd like to talk about here on the air, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, we got a call from New York City in our first half hour, and I should mention, New York City is KWMCA, I mean, W on the East Coast, WMCA. That station is new to us. We've only been on for like a little over a month, I think, maybe two. And it's good to get calls. But the thing I want to say, if you're listening in New York City, is the program plays from 7 to 8 in the evening, your local time. And really, the live program is from 5 to 6, your local time on the East Coast. 5 to 6 is the time. So if you're listening at, you know, 7:30 right now, you can't call in right now, but make a note to yourself. You can call in anytime between 5 and 6. We'd love to hear more from you. And I also want to say I was very pleased, speaking of New York City, since it's a new station, that we received a very generous gift already from a listener in New York City. And it, I mean, a very large gift, and I appreciate that because it's the most expensive station we buy time on. So appreciate that. We do live on those gifts. I mean, I don't live on your gifts, but the Narrow Path does. Stays on the air because we have to pay a lot. You know, when we added New York City to the station there, WMCA, I'll just let you know, because it's amazing to me. Our monthly bills for all the radio stations, where we now pay out $100,000 a month to radio stations. To me, that's an astonishing thing, because the money does come in, and we don't say an awful lot about it usually. So it's just an amazing thing, and I do appreciate especially that large gift from New York City that we received last week, I think it was. And we need that from all our stations to stay on there, but we welcome you in New York City. If you want to call in, need to call between 5 and 6, your local time, any weekday. But our lines are full right now anyway. So let's talk to Alex from Detroit, Michigan. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I am a Greek Orthodox Christian.
Wow, great
to hear from you. Of course, you know the Orthodox Church follows a lot of tradition which you don't accept.
True.
Now, the question of Virgin Mary having children
yeah.
after the Annunciation. Our church believes that if that were the case, then Jesus on the cross would have said not to John. John, that, you know, there is my mother, take her and take care of her.
Uh-huh.
He would have, you know, given her to one of his children. But
one of her
she
children.
Had mm-hmm. stepchildren, but not anyone beyond, at least the Orthodox believe, just Jesus was her son.
Right.
And so this is why tradition, we believe that Mary only had one son and no other children.
Uh-huh.
And I just wondered if you would want to react to that. Statement.
Well, sure, sure. I mean, I certainly have no objection to Mary only having one son. There are scriptures that I think make that unlikely to be correct, but on the other hand, they are ambiguous. I mean, the Bible does talk about Joseph and Mary having other sons, four of them are named, and daughters. But I think the Orthodox Church would say, well, but those were Joseph's sons from a previous marriage. Joseph perhaps was widowed and had, you know, six or more kids when he married Mary, and that Mary only had one child, and that was Jesus. Well, if that's true, then one, you know, the verses might read the way they do. You know, in other words, that could be true, and I'm not convinced that it is, but you know, James is referred to a number of times as the brother of the Lord. Once again, it could mean half brother. Or stepbrother, or something like that, but I don't see any reason for that. I don't see any reason that to take a less than, let's just say, literal approach. Not that a less than literal approach is invalid. I mean, Roman Catholics probably take a similar view because they believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, and I've heard some of them argue that the word brothers just means relatives. You know, not even stepbrothers or half-brothers, but just relatives. And that would be a possibility too, of course, because the word brother sometimes means relative. But both of these arguments, that the brothers of Jesus are simply relatives or that they're Joseph's, you know, other children, therefore in the same actual nuclear family with Jesus, and that Mary didn't have any more children, that's not really necessary. Because there's no reason to impose anything other than the most, let's just say, the most obvious meaning upon it. Now, if the obvious meaning doesn't work, then there are those other alternatives available. So there's no problem with that. But I don't see why the obvious meaning wouldn't work. What is wrong with Mary having other children with her husband Joseph? It says in the last verse of Matthew chapter 1 that Mary and Joseph did not have sexual relations until she brought forth her son. Some of the manuscripts actually say her firstborn son, but the older manuscripts just say a son, so we won't press the firstborn part. But if it was in the original firstborn, then of course that suggests there were others that she had. But the most important thing is that they didn't have sexual relationships until she had brought forth a son, which has a very strong suggestion behind it that that she had other kids after that, or that at least they had sex after that. So, I mean, it seems to me the church came up with the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary at a time when virginity was considered by the church, and maybe in some churches still is, as a superior state to marriage. And that, you know, Mary had to be the most blessed of all women. So if the most blessed state of a woman is to be in virginity rather than married, then, well, let's make her a virgin too. But the Bible doesn't ever say that or even, to my mind, hint at it. So I don't see any reason to take those verses in that secondary possible way. But I don't object to people taking it. I have nothing at stake in the suggestion that Mary had or didn't have other children. But I do think that if we're arguing it simply on the basis that we think Mary would be holier if she never had sex with her husband, then I think we need to remember what the Bible does say, is that, you know, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. So the marriage bed is in no sense defiling, and therefore she would not be any more defiled if she was having marital relations than if she was a virgin.
Well, I appreciate your attitude on that. Thank you.
Thank you, Alex. It's good to hear from you. Always like to hear from our Greek Orthodox friends. We don't have enough response from Orthodox people. So thank you for joining us. And God bless you. Let's see. Our next caller is Andrew from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Andrew. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Fine, thanks.
I had a question about the first seal in Revelation 6:2.
Uh-huh, the white horse rider with the bow and arrow in his hand, yeah.
Now, I've done, in past few years, some studies, on this particular verse, and I see a current popular theological teaching that the writer is to be the Antichrist, which is a doctrinal teaching that I don't necessarily agree with.
Right. It's probably the most common view among dispensationalists. Yeah.
But one thing, kind of a study that I was led to, because when you have Jesus Christ's first coming, there was the forerunner of Christ's first coming, John the Baptist.
Yeah.
And he came in the spirit of Elijah, as spoken of in Luke chapter 1, verse 17.
Okay. I need to know where we're going with this. Go ahead.
I was curious as to if it were possible, or your thoughts maybe, on a forerunner before Christ's second coming.
Oh, you think of the white horse rider perhaps as someone who's a forerunner like John the Baptist was?
As John the Baptist was a forerunner of Christ's first coming.
I understand.
And his life, his death, imaged Christ's life.
Right? Well, okay. First of all, I suppose if I took a futurist view of Revelation, that would be one of the views we could put in the bag. I mean, when people have futurist view, they're all over the map is what they think things represent. Because, frankly, if it hasn't happened yet, any number of things might happen that we don't know about. And so, it is very common, of course, for, as you say, dispensationalists to see this as the Antichrist. There's not any reason for me to see it that way. The only rider on the white horse mentioned in Revelation is Jesus. After that, I mean, he's in chapter 19. He's seen on a white horse, but I don't believe this is him either. The rider on the white horse in chapter 19, which is Christ, is striking the earth with the sword out of his mouth. The white horse rider in the first seal has got a bow and arrow. Seems like a different mission, a different identity, probably. But I'm not a futurist. See, I actually hold a different view of Revelation than that, so I'm not looking for future fulfillments of this. So I guess if someone is a futurist, then your suggestion is not an impossible suggestion.
Okay.
All right. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Stephen from Ohio. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my question, Steve. The scripture references Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And this is referring to after our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was born. He had been circumcised, and now refers to Mary, the mother of our Lord, in verse 22. And it reads, "And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." I have noticed in many of the new Bibles being published that they have taken out the word her in verse 22 and have replaced it with the word there, T-H-E-I-R. Now, that implies that our sinless Lord and Savior Jesus Christ also had to be purified. Now, what is your feeling on this word change being done to the Holy Scriptures?
Well, maybe it's her preferred pronoun. No, I'm kidding. I think it's referring to Mary because it's referring to Leviticus chapter 12. In Leviticus chapter 12, a woman, after she had a male child, was unclean for 40 days, probably because of the flow of blood, because a flow of blood made a woman temporarily unclean. And then she'd have to go to the temple and offer, you know, some sacrifices related to the birth. I don't think that, I don't think, even if it was there, and maybe, I guess there's some manuscripts that say there, and there, but even if it said their purification, it might mean, you know, Jewish mother's purification, as Leviticus says, you know, when a woman has a baby under Leviticus, and Mary was not the only one to do that. This was a law that affected all of Jewish mothers, you know, their purification. But I honestly don't know enough about the text of the passage to know whether her or their is more likely. But certainly to say that Jesus had to be purified, if that's what you're thinking, their purification, I don't think that Leviticus suggests that the child is being purified in the ritual.
Well, that's my point. Why change that word? The King James Bible makes it so clear that this is referring to the law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 12. Why take that word her out and put in the word there, implying that the Lord had to be purified? Why do that?
Well, I don't think the translators are making that up. I think that they're using different manuscripts. The question would be, why would the different manuscripts read that way? There would be no reason for an English translator of the New Testament to find the word her in the Greek and translate it as there in the English version of it. I don't think they're doing that. I don't think they're innovating. What we have is that there are the manuscripts in Greek that were used by the King James Version are very numerous, but they've had a few manuscripts that have been found. They're maybe a century or more older than those manuscripts, and they read a little differently in some places. My suspicion is that's the case here. I don't have the script. I don't have the books in front of me that I would have to check that on. But it's possible that the older manuscripts say there, and if we ask, well, why would they say that? Well, I don't know why they would say that. But if they do, that would explain why some of the modern English translations have rendered it that way. They're simply following the older manuscripts. But we know that Jesus was without sin. Of course, the purification wasn't about sin. The temple purification had to do with ritual uncleanness. Now, Jesus came out like all babies, covered in blood, and he would therefore be ritually unclean in the sense that he was in a condition that human beings under the law would be called unclean, but not sinful. A leper was also unclean. In fact, touching a leper would make someone unclean, and Jesus touched lepers. Jesus touched a woman with an issue of blood. That, in the law, that would make him unclean. Touching dead bodies would make someone unclean. Now, none of those things are sin in the law. They're not sin. They have to do with ritual cleanness and uncleanness, and so it would be possible for a sinless person to still subject himself to the ritual laws of cleanness and uncleanness under the Torah. It would not be suggesting anything about his guilt of anything. Certainly, a baby being born and a woman having a baby are not guilty of anything for that. A leper is not guilty of being a leper, or a dead man's not guilty of being dead. These are simply things that in the rituals of the law, they symbolize different things. And so, you know, they had to be unclean for a period of time. It's a little hard for us to grasp because when we think of unclean in the Bible, we figure that must mean immoral or must mean sinful or something. But that's actually not the case. A woman during her period was unclean. Well, she didn't ask to be on her period. It's not her fault. So it's obvious that, you know, being unclean is not related to being a sinner. And therefore, even a sinless Christ could be regarded as being in the condition of ritual uncleanness since he's, you know, born covered with blood. and every bit as much as if he touched a leper or touched a dead body, and he did both of those things. So, yeah, I don't think there is probably the correct reading, but if it is, it doesn't mean that Jesus is sinful. That would be, I think, where your concern lies. Okay, let's talk to Marie from Sacramento, California. Marie, welcome.
Thank you. My question is about Micaiah, the prophet that was imprisoned.
Yes, in 2 Kings 22, or 1 Kings 22, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so 1 Kings 22, 1 through 8, that story, we find it there, and then we find it a second time, word for word, in 2 Chronicles 18, 1 through 27. I'd like to know, what happened to Micaiah after he was imprisoned? It doesn't say anywhere later that he was released. Also, why is it there twice?
First Kings 22 and Chronicles. It's there twice because Chronicles covers the same stuff that Kings does. The book of First Chronicles is pretty much parallel to the latter part of the books of Samuel. And the book of Second Chronicles is parallel to the books of Kings. So as you read through 2 Samuel, for example, you're going to read most of the same stories, at least the ones that have to do with Judah, the southern kingdom. For the most part, Chronicles doesn't pay attention to the northern kingdom and its kings, but it pays attention to the southern kingdom. And it has the same stories about them in most cases as you find in the books of Kings. So this is one of them. In this case, there is a northern king mentioned because the southern king, Jehoshaphat, was in league in this battle with the northern king, and Micaiah was saying, "Don't go. This is a plot to kill you," to Ahab, and Ahab didn't want to hear that, so he just had him put in prison. Now, you're asking, what happened to him? Well, neither of the accounts tell what happened to him. What the king said was, "Put this man in prison until I come home safely," and Micaiah said, "Well, if you come home safely, then God hasn't spoken by me."
Right.
And Ahab did not come home safely. So we have to assume that either Micaiah rotted and died in prison, or once Ahab was gone, no one cared about his edicts and someone might have had compassion and let the guy out. I don't know. We're not told, we have to only guess what could have happened. And what could have happened was that he stayed in prison the rest of his life. Or what could have happened is the death of Ahab would be seen by many as nullifying some of his decrees, and some jailer or some kind person in power may have let him go.
So there's nowhere else in the scripture in the Old Testament in those books, Kings, Chronicles, or Samuel, that even mentions him again?
Well, Samuel covers a period of time too early.
Okay.
So Samuel doesn't mention him. Yeah, 1 Kings 22 mentions him. And Chronicles covers the parallel story. It's, you know, Chronicles and Kings are, it's a lot like reading, Matthew and Luke. A lot of the same stories are there. They're parallel accounts, but, or Mark and Matthew or something. But, yeah, they both tell that story, and neither of them tell of him ever being released. So we only would be in the position to guess.
Okay, thank you. Could I ask another question, or should I call back another day?
Well, we don't have much time. We've got a lot of people waiting. Do you mind calling another day? Because that would give someone else a chance.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you. I'll talk to you again, Marie. I appreciate your call. Donnie from Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, we don't have much time. We've got a lot of people waiting. Do you mind calling another day?
This is me.
You got to turn your radio down. I'm hearing
me.
Okay,
I turned it down pretty much off. Now,
okay.
I want to ask a question, and I want you to understand what I'm saying, because I believe in the spirituality. But I'm saying, who knows? Who really knows? I'm losing my train of thought, but I want to say this. Who knows the truth and the things that we have to go by? And what I'm saying by this, I got thrown off. But I'll say this to you. When it comes to, what did I say to you, my brother? I'm talking about who knows the trueness in the things of life, because I can take it from any place, but who knows the truth? Now,
okay, well, I'll tell you, since we're going to run out of time and you are asking the same question repeatedly, let me just see if I can address it. Whenever we... want to know anything on any subject, if we can't discover it for ourselves, let's say we're asking about history and we weren't there, or we're asking about the solar system and we don't have a telescope or don't know much about it, well, then we usually consult those who are experts on the subject. So, you know, I can go to a map and find out there's a place called Papua New Guinea. I've never been there, but I can see somebody has been there because they include it on a map. And I also know people who've been there and have come back, and so I figure these people are experts on whether that country really exists. I have not discovered it by my own experiment, but I trust their authority to speak on it, supposing that they're not liars, and I don't believe them to be. Likewise with many scientific discoveries. I don't make these discoveries, but someone makes them, and I'll learn from them if they're experts and if they're not lying. You know, if somebody knows what they're talking about and they're honest, that's how we find out. That's how we know things. We don't know very many things by our own experiments because there's just too many things to know, and we don't have time to do all the experiments. So we trust, you know, honest and expert authorities. Now, if you're wondering about the things of God, you know, who God is, what God cares about, you know, what he wants us to do, those kind of things, well, the best thing to do is consult God himself. Now, of course, none of us have ever seen God, but Jesus came down from God. Jesus spoke. He revealed himself, and he revealed the Father to us, and he spoke on behalf of the Father. And how do we know that? Well, because he rose from the dead. That's how he proved himself to be who he said he was. He said he was from God, and he said, I'm going to die, and 3 days later I'll rise from the dead. And lo and behold, he did it. And so he is the most credible source available on the things of God. Now, people may doubt what Jesus says, and that's their prerogative, but if you're not going to believe Jesus, there's no one really that you can reasonably believe, because he's the only person who's ever spoken on the subject who actually did something like rise from the dead to prove that he knew what he was talking about and that he was who he said he was. So, I mean, we can disbelieve everybody, including Jesus, but we can't disbelieve Jesus and believe somebody else who doesn't have anywhere near the credibility that he has. You know, when you're looking for information, you want the highest authority, the one who can demonstrate that they know what they're talking about. And Jesus is that one. So when you say, how do we know? Well, we know because of what Jesus said. And Jesus is the highest authority on all things. There's a couple more people waiting to go on, but I'm afraid, I think in about a minute, we're going to hear the music. I don't know if we can do anything in that period of time. Tom from San Diego, can we go for 30 seconds?
No, I just wanted to make a reference that you was hitting on it. The Jewish law states that after the 9 days of purification of a male baby, the woman goes to present herself to her husband. And that's not just to show that she is alive.
Okay, I'm not sure what that refers to. I know it has to do with the purification ritual, but I'm not sure what the point was. Okay, well, we're out of time. The music's playing, and I appreciate all the calls today. Alan from San Diego, I'm sorry we couldn't get to you, but you can call tomorrow early, and we'll get to your call, Lord willing. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this time. For all new listeners, I want you to know that we have an app, a mobile app that's free. You can go to the App Store and get it, and just get it. It's the narrowpath.com app, and you can listen to the program live. You can listen to it later in archives. You can listen to the lectures from the website. It's a free app. Just go to the App Store and get the narrowpath.com app. There's other resources available for you at our website, The Narrow Path. I'm almost out of time, but you can take the resources from our website for free. You can also donate to the ministry if you want to, because we're listener supported. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.